people because, you know, many have lost their parents and some have lost their kids.
She says, what about the binary parents? What about parents who don't associate themselves with any of the genders? It's trying on them too. And so what she proposes is to eradicate Mother's Day or Father's Day and have what's called the Guardian's Day. And her argument is so well built that we might say, well, that makes sense. You know, I mean, there are so many guardians who don't seem to, you know, there's so many people who have guardians. I mean, they don't have parents, so there's somebody taking care. Yeah, who would want to say no to, honoring their guardian? But see what she says about gendered holidays. Gendered holidays are generally a drag for non-binary parents. And she goes on to say, you know, Guardian's Day has a nice sci-fi fantasy ring to it. You can interpret it any which way you want it. A guardian can be a mom, a dad, a non-binary parent, a grandparent, an uncle, an aunt, a pet owner, and why the heck not? Somebody who takes good care of his houseplants. That's when you begin to realize that something is happening here. Very gently, there is a push on the agenda. One, about gender sanctity that Bible teaches, and also against human sanctity. Because there's this now, this line of thinking saying that whether you're taking care of your kids or you're taking care of your plans, you're just a guardian. You're just nothing. I mean, nothing unique. And I was reading that, and I was like, wow, how subtly, seductively, how that comes in. We're okay. You know, the fact of the matter is many Christians are not rankled by this anymore. They seem to accept it. They seem to be saying, yeah, I know that's how it is. And I was thinking there are two particular reasons why I think this might be happening. One is because of the graying of our convictions. The graying of the conviction, the hard line that says what is good and evil is so smudged that we don't know when that evil is starting to look good. So we are playing in areas now and we're not sure whether this is what it is. And so, you know, we seem to be okay with that. But then there's also what I want to call the accepting of the Lego faith. The Lego faith. What I mean by that is this. Now, let's say we have some Lego here, and I'm going to give you all some pieces of Lego, and says you build your Lego, you build a car out of Lego. Each of our Lego cars are going to look different, right? And we still saw, that's my car, and you would say, yeah, that's your car, and each one of us will say, that's the car, and somehow faith now seems to be the building up, build your own faith. You know, if you were to have a workshop or something like that, building up what you think is right. Now that seems to be the culture that we're living in. And what interested me most as I was going through the book of Judges, and that we will be looking at this book over the next few weeks as God gives us the opportunity, is that this human nature has not been very different. Many years ago, many centuries ago, even as the book of Judges were being written, as the lives have been lived out during that time, it seemed to be essentially the same thing, this culture, which is so, pervasive and anti what the Bible is saying. And so what I wanted to do today is to, start a talk about Judges, look at what we have from the life of Othniel. And so when you look at Judges is the time between Joshua having gotten into the promised land and the arrival of the kings. That's also the time when what has happened is they've arrived into the promised land. The excitement of the promised land is already now gone. It's taken over by the by the struggle of living in the promised land. How does that apply to us in that sense? Let me bring you down to this, all right? I mean, this is what's important. Like, we are excited when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are excited. And yet the daily struggles of our life, sometimes we do things which are so radically different from what God's word is calling us to do. And that is something that becomes evident. I was just drawing out these apostasy, as you would, that's happening in the land of Israel in the book of Judges, that all over the land, the southern from chapter 3, northern in chapter 4, central in chapter 6, eastern in chapter 10 to 12, western in chapter 13 to 16. The book of Judges is saying in each part of the land there's been a fallen away. Each part there's been falling away. And so if I were to ask you, what is the common phrase that you find in the book of Judges? And your answer would be what? They did what was right in their own eyes. And alongside that, there is another phrase, they did what was evil in the sight of God. Now, I want you to understand, those are two sides of the same coin. Because if you do what is evil in the sight of God, then you are doing, in one way, you know, what you are led to do and what you think is right. There's two phrases. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, and what is evil in the sight of God. So, right at the beginning, what is happening is we just want to know that there are only two choices. We can either do what we think is right or do what God says is right. And as the narrative goes on and Judges, the story unfolds to see what happens when we do what is right in our eyes versus what happens when we do what God does is right. You see, when we do what is right in our own eyes, it's trouble, because Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12 says what? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. In other words, way of death literally is the ways of death. That means it's not just like one single death and you're dead, but the multiple deaths you will experience when you do things when you think is right in your eyes, which actually leads to death. Ways of death. Doing what is right in our own eyes. And I like that phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10. It says, pierce themselves with many a sorrows. Pierce themselves with many a sorrows. And in some sense, it seems like Joshua knew that that's indicative of who people are. And so he had already taken a commitment before he died, did he not? In Joshua 24, what does he tell you? If you decide this is evil, you need to decide today. In your eyes, if you decide this, you need to decide today whom you will choose to follow. If God be God, you follow him. If the God across the Jordan or the God of the land of Amorites, who God had actually thrown away, you know, he gave them, if you read through the history of the iniquity of Amorites, it says God gives them time, 400 years, and after that he says they need to be completely removed because there was no repentance on their part, or there was no turning away from the evil things that they were doing. And so Joshua is saying, now you need to decide if the Lord God of Israel, is he God who you will follow, or would you follow the gods of the Amorites who he took away from this land? And as we start to get to this chapter, essentially that is what it is, this choice. What captures my heart about Othniel is that here is the life of one who chose to do what is right by God. One who was encouraged by the life of Caleb. He you know, when we get down to it, we'll see how Othniel seems to be encouraged by Caleb, and then he starts action. He is the non-descript man who becomes the line of God. Othniel, his name, he lives up to his name. He, the obscure man, is the first judge of Israel. And my prayer for all of us is that we would be that Othniel, that we, you know, whether we be obscure, nondescript, we're not anything at all in the eyes of the world, that doesn't matter, but the fact that we will follow God and that we would see him use us, that we'd be the line of God. And so that is my prayer. And with that, I want you to turn to Judges chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 6. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, and who lived in the Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. These were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord the God and served Baals and Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so that the land had rest 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Father, we pray that even as you look at your word, that you would speak to us. Open our hearts, open our understanding, Lord. These have been written for our building up, our edification, our knowing a few more. We pray that this afternoon that would be true of us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, amen. Amen. What we have read here, I want you to understand the four things that are happening. Okay, we just read from Judges chapter 3. The four things that happen in the life of Israel. One is failing. We'll look at that. One is failing. Second is favoring. Third is forgetting. And fourth is following. You will see this pattern that is happening. Failing, favoring, forgetting, and following. So let's just look at failing for the first one. What really happens is they get comfortable living in the world. They get comfortable living in the world. Will somebody read for me Judges chapter 3, verse 5? Somebody read for me Judges chapter 3. And verse 5.
So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites.
They lived among Canaanites. You see, I want you to get a track on that word. They lived among the Canaanites. The question you might ask is, what is the implication? What's the implication of the fact that they lived among the Canaanites? And I want to say that the discomfort or the strangeness of living with the world they had gotten used to, they didn't think too much about living in the world among them. I was just talking to somebody, and they said, you know, you should watch this movie. And so we asked, you know, is there nudity? Is there violence? What about the language? And he said, no, there's nothing. And no, I mean, he is a Christian for all purposes. And then we started to watch it, and it was like, really, this is what you said? There's nothing. It was not something that we could watch. Well, what I learned from that is this. That we'd become so used to what we start to see in these movies or whatever, that we are so dulled that it doesn't even rankle us anymore. It doesn't even disturb us anymore. You see, the agenda driven in the movies does not horrify us. The tolerance in the culture no longer pains us. The unbiblical lifestyle does not bother us. You see, when we live among the world and we get comfortable, we have a problem. The Amorites must be removed. In our case, literally, we can't, you know, throw out the world, but the influence that the world has, we need to be careful, all right? And because the consequence of that, what happens when we get comfortable living in the world, somebody read for me Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Judges 2, 3. They shall become snares for you, and their gods will become thorns for you, or the other way, snares and thorns. This is what God is saying. Listen to you how the psalmist records the consequence in Psalm 106, 34 to 40. And they did not destroy the people as the Lord had commanded them, but they mixed with the nations. The word mixed with the nations, and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. Exactly what the Lord was saying, even in Deuteronomy, is if you don't do that, you're going to get into trouble. And some, as many centuries later, records the same historical thing. And you know what the tragic irony is? Because when they did not have water or when they didn't have food, they would complain to Moses, and they would say, listen, why did you bring us out of Egypt so that our children are going to die? And the irony of the fact is, once they did get into the promised land, they offered their sons and their daughters to the demons, as we read in the Psalms, so that they actually sacrificed the very children that they were complaining about to the Lord, because they don't have water and food, are the ones that they give up to the demons. They become a snare. You see, they fall out of the failure to follow God's command entirely. We sometimes sacrifice our children to the altars of modern gods. We do that. But that's failing, right? What happens when there's a failing? But the next step down is favoring, right? Because somebody read for me Judges chapter 3, verse 6. Judges 3, 6. And so there's this intermingling that's happening. You give daughter to the son and take their daughters to your sons, and they're getting married. You see, what's happening is they have fallen prey to the fake sparkle of the world. And I want us to think about it, right? I mean, it seems like, even to us, their sons are better, their daughters are better, their homes are better, their jobs are better, their everything they've got is so much better. And then you start to you know, lose that distinction that God has created between you and the world, because that's the next step, is when you start to favor the world, start to think there's something about the world that God is preventing you from enjoying. The favoring. I say God's command was explicit. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 and 4. And when the Lord your God delivers them from before you and defeats them, you shall utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them. And here's the word, and show no favor to them. And then it goes on to say, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give up your daughters to their sons, and they shall not take your daughters to your sons. Because if you do that, the Lord is going to destroy you. That's what the children of Israel were told. So there was their failing, and there was their favoring, and the next step down is forgetting. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Somebody read that for me. And they forgot the Lord their God. You might ask me, like, how does that happen? How do you forget the Lord your God? How do you forget? Let me give you four ways. The Bible says we can forget our Lord, okay? All right. So one, and I want you to repeat that back to me so that we know that this could be us. I want us to know that this book of Judges is not a set of people who we can't be, all right? So I forget the Lord when I forget the value of myself. Just say, when I forget the value of my salvation. When I forget the value of my salvation. Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. When we forget the greatest thing that's happened to us in knowing who Christ is, we forget God. The value of salvation. Now that's one of the things, therefore, when we come together and remembering the Lord and showing forth his death, we remind ourselves again and again, Lord, I am so thankful for revealing yourself to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we forget that, we forget a God. All right? The second one, when I trust the lies of the world more than the truth of the word of God. Want to say that with me? When I trust the lies of the world more than the truth of the word of God. When I trust the lies of the world more than the truth of the word of God. Jeremiah 13 and 25. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. You see, sometimes you feel, because you're so up close to the world, you start to see that that is a real thing, and we start to, you know, like those lies, favor those lies, and we forget our God. The third one, when I love something more than my God, when I love something more than my God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 13. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And I want to ask ourselves this one thing. Who are our illicit lovers today? Who is it? Is it our time? I mean, I'm not talking about that we have idols at home and we know all of that thing, but just the way we protect our time, the way we protect what belongs to us, the way we do things and give value to things that are more of us, we might just have made illicit lovers and we've forgotten God. And the last one, when my needs are satisfied. Do you want to say that with me? When my needs are satisfied, I forget my God. I forget my God. Hosea chapter 13, verse 6. But when they were graced and they became full and they were filled and their hearts was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. You see, the days when we were in hunger, the days when we were in need, we were desperate. Lord, we need. And then we get filled, our hunger is gone, and we've forgotten God. You know, I want to read this. It says, we as Christians are worse than infidels when we've lost our spiritual hunger because we are filled or satisfied with the straw that the world feeds us. We're worse than infidels. Francis Chan had this to say. He says, why would we need the experience of a comforter if our lives are already comfortable? Why would we need the experience of the comforter when our lives are already comfortable. We are satisfied. The blessings of the Lord have become a snare, and we've forgotten the blesser. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. Failing, favoring, forgetting, but there's also the other one, following. If you, somebody will read for me Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Judges 3 and 7. And served the Baals, right? The last step, it seems like. And they served. Who are you running away from? You're running away from God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You're only running away to serve the gods of the Amorites, gods of that land. You see, the unthinkable has happened. You'd ever think that will happen. And I want us to remember, we are made of the same dust. You and I, we are made of the same dust as the children of Israel. We are no different. We're no different. And so then the question that we ask as we look at Othniel is, what do we do? How will it be different for us? How do we break the cycle of thinking? This wanting to do what is right in my eyes and wholly say, I want to do what is right in your eyes, O Lord. How do I do that? You see, the way the book of Judges opens up, it says, and Joshua died. I mean, if you were to write a book like that, it probably do well. But then in this context, it's a tragic statement. And Joshua died. And then as chapter 1 rolls on, you will see that two stories being intertwined. One is the conquest of one man, Othniel. One man, Othniel, when he trusted God and what happened. And the other is the story of the nation of Israel who reject God and walk away. Two stories being intertwined to tell us that the two choices are available to us. And I was just making this note. You see, when you read about the failures of the nation, the tribes are given in chapter 1 and only 8 of them are given out. So you think, oh, right, the 8 of them and the rest 4 may be okay. But then you recognize the Levites, they didn't have a heritage. Simeon, they were part of Judah. And so if Judah fails, Simeon fails. And then Reuben and Gad were on the other side already. And so you add up to 4. And so really, all the tribes of Israel, they failed in being able to move the Amorites and those Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and whoever lived there and among them. They had failed. And then we see the 7 patterns. Book of Judges is essentially this, right? They sin, and then they repent, and they come back to God, and God delivers them, and then they go back to sinning again 7 times. And so chapter 3, verse 8, if somebody can read, this is what happens the first time. Chapter 3, verse 8, see what's happening there. Somebody can read that out. Thank you. I want you to understand that the symbolism that is there in this shouldn't be lost. Okay, don't lose the symbolism in this, because Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim really is the black-hearted double trouble, or the doubly wicked blackness from the double waters. You see, God is saying this. Really, if you want to leave and you want to go and serve the gods, I'm gonna run a promotion, 2 for 1. Right? If you leave the goodness and go to wickedness, what you're really getting is double trouble, double wickedness, double trouble from the double rivers. The word Mesopotamia, I know, appears in one of your translations, but in the others, it appears as Aram, which really is the land beyond between the two rivers. The double trouble. And so in verse 3 and 9, somebody read that. Oh, I love that. God raises a deliverer. I don't want us to forget this ever. The many times again and again, the 12 times the judges are mentioned, it is God who raises the deliverer. Because in later we will see that the real hero, the real judge, sorry, is God himself. We will see that he therefore is the one who in this case raises the deliverers. But when you start to look at these deliverers, this is what it is, right? And some of their lives, I mean, you'd be embarrassed to say in Sunday school. Like, really, that's your hero, God? But that gives me the encouragement to say that I can be used of God. And that you can be used of God. And that is one lesson we should not forget as we start to look down of Othniel. So, verse 10, if somebody can read of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And Judges 11:27 is where he says, God is the judge. And we know that, you know, these are people who are just representatives of the fact that God is judge. But let me read to you about the uniqueness of Othniel. The uniqueness. What's so unique about Othniel, all right? The story of Othniel differs from the other judges in its universal scope. Unlike the other judges, Othniel did not face one of Israel's immediate neighbors, but rather the king of Mesopotamia, a generic title pointing to the mighty empires of the east, which would so trouble Israel during the latter days of the monarchy. Furthermore, while the activity of the other judges were limited to one of the several tribes, Othniel appears to have delivered all Israel. And so the paradigm of an effective judge was set, total deliverance from the most powerful enemies. So really, let me explain to you what that quote really said. Othniel, God raises these enemies not from the neighboring, not just immediate, but across, you know, far off. And there's this king of Mesopotamia who comes to subdue Israel. And like other judges who were more regional, they were fighting for, you know, within the tribes or whatever, it seems like Othniel delivers the whole of Israel. And so by doing that, he sets an example for what, or a paradigm for what a judge ought to be, which is total deliverance from the most powerful enemies. So then the question you'd ask is, you know, does Othniel, is he a representative of Christ? Is he a picture? Is he does he talk to you, give you an imagery of who Christ is? And your answer would be yes, right. It could be, because the one who would deliver entirely and completely is Christ himself. I know the phone's also agreeing with me, but then here we go. The Othniel, the word Othniel is the power of God or the line of God, and Othniel was from the tribe of Judah, 1 Chronicles 4 and 13. You see, the line of God from the tribe of Judah is showcasing and picturing for me the true line of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation. Right, so the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Othniel does, I get that. But is he an example for us? And I guess that's the question I want to ask. Is he a role model? Is he an example that we can emulate or we can be encouraged by? And your answer would be? Yes. Okay. So why? It would be the question. And so one of the things that we don't know much about Othniel. He is a man of anonymity. There's nothing much written. There's no recorded speech. I mean, like, whatever he said, that's not even written down. There's nothing there, okay? Nothing's written. And his claim to fame really is this. It says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That's how, I mean, he is introduced, like, you know, most of us, so he's we are known by our wife sometimes. And so that kind of a introduction. Othniel's introduction is that I know scholars would say whether Othniel was the younger brother of Caleb or the nephew of Caleb. I don't want to get into that, but his association was to Caleb. All right? And if you read the story, you can read that in Judges 1 once you go back home. What had happened is Caleb, and then again in Joshua, Caleb had said, and I'm 85 years old now, give me the mountain. He tells Joshua, and he conquers that. And then he later says, and he puts out this open challenge, if anyone will go and fight against Debir, that's another mountain actually, in the mountains of Judah, if they go fight that and win that, I'm going to give my wife Aksah to him, and Othniel does that. And then Judges 1:12, Caleb's daughter Aksah was given to him as his wife. That's just the information that we have about him. Nothing else. There's no flash, there's no dash, there's no great information about Othniel, just Othniel and what he did, being inspired by God and inspired by Caleb and transformed by God. It seems to me, and though it's not recorded very silently, we might be able to see, I can see what Caleb is doing at the age of 85. I'm going to take up on this God. And he trusts God as he goes. And his powerful influence for 40 years. 40 years he is the judge. And during that time, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, follow the Lord God. So, what are some of the lessons I get from Othniel, right? Well, that's important that we have to ask, like, what can you learn about for us, for our walk, from the life of Othniel? The first one I want to say is the generation degeneration. What do I mean by that is I want us to understand it doesn't take too long for people to walk away from God. It didn't even take a generation. Many times you will see immediately at the death of the leader, the godly leader or the judge or Joshua, whatever, you know, we read about Joshua this, right? I mean, after his death and all the elders that knew God and the ones who had seen the wonders of God, a generation arose who knew no God. The generation degeneration. The two deaths, Joshua and Othniel, and the godly influences. And so there's a challenge. There's a challenge, brothers and sisters. The challenge is this, that we have this responsibility in making sure the next generation is godly, that we would be that godly influence, that people would be challenged to know who is this God that they follow, that I want to follow, I want to test this God, I want to check him out for themselves. If they're not challenged by our faith, by our lives, by how we have lived our lives, we've just been driftwood, and then they are not going to be challenged. They will not be influenced. And second, the first one I said is what? Generation, degeneration. We get that, right? The second, God allows for our enemies to prosper for a reason and a season. God allows our enemies to prosper for a reason and a season. Somebody read for me Judges chapter 3, 1 and 2. To teach war to those who have not known before, to test and to teach, God allows for your enemies, for my enemies to prosper for a season and for a reason. God uses them so that we can be tested and tried too. And I just put a side note here, and I won't spend too much time on that, about these five lords of Philistines. It's interesting how God allows for these five lords of Philistines to remain and how they keep coming up again and again and again and again. You see, when you get to Judges chapter 16, Samson gets into trouble with the five lords of Philistines. when you get down to the time when Goliath comes up and David has to face, it's by the lords of the Philistines. Then Eli, before that, Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark of the covenant is taken to battle and it's been captured, it's the five lords of the Philistines who actually, try to figure out what to do with it. These enemies that God had, allowed because they failed so that now they can be tried and tested through these enemies. They remain a snare for a long time. And it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be our enemies that God has to use to prune us, to test us. But yet, as we remain not completely captivated, not fully surrendered, God uses even these trying, these snares and these thorns for our good. So generation, degeneration, enemies who prosper for a reason and a season. And third, God uses obscure, ordinary people. Now, as I read the book of Judges, and it seems to me there are two apparent things that can happen. One, when we do what is right in our own eyes, and the second, we do what is right in God's eyes. My prayer for all of us as a community is just this, that when we read the book of Judges, the face that reflects back to us, if it's the Othniel's face that reflects back to us, that we'd be able to see ourselves in Othniel, not the ones who disobeyed God or who did what was right in their own eyes. That we would see Othniel, that we would be the line of God, that God would use the obscure, the one who nobody thinks, talks much about, that we would be that. I was reading about David Brainerd. I'm not sure how many of you have read. I want to challenge you. You cannot read that biography of David Brainerd without saying, I want to know who this God is for myself in a strong way, in a better way. You see, God specializes in using the weak and the broken. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Native Americans, especially to the Delaware Indians in New Jersey. And his life was not a life of comfort or ease. In a biography, Thomas Brainerd writes, it's one of his nephews, I'm not sure who Thomas Brainerd is, but he writes, in the whole Brainerd family for 200 years, there was a tendency to morbid depression, something like hypochondria. And his family life was tragic. His parents died early. His brother Nehemiah died at 32. His brother Israel died at 23. His sister Jerusha died at 34. His own life was short. He died of tuberculosis at the age of 29. 8 of which as a believer, but only 4 as a missionary. And yet his life was impactful. John Wesley writes this, let every preacher read carefully over the life of Brainerd. He impacted so many missionaries to go out into the field. And some of the names are Robert Morrison and Robert McChain of Scotland, Frederick Schwartz of Germany, William Carey and David Livingston of England, Andrew Murray of South Africa, John Mills and Jim Elliot of America. Lives impacted just with a 3 years of work in depression, in weakness, in brokenness. David Brainerd. So the question that was asked is, what made his life so impactful? And this is what the biographer had to say. David Brainerd's life is a vivid, powerful testimony to the truth that God can and does use weak, sick, discouraged, beat down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to him day and night to accomplish amazing things for his glory. Lord, in spite of me, accomplish great things for your glory. That was his daily prayer. And my prayer for us, that will be a common prayer. Our common prayer, the prayer that we will pray very constantly is like, through my brokenness, Lord, would you use me for your glory? For your glory, that we would be the Othniels, the Lion of God, the Lion of God. God, you know, D.L. Moody said this, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. And somebody added to that, and he says, size ain't got nothing to do with it. Well, if it did, a cow could outrun a rabbit. And this is what I get as I read the life of Othniel, that there are two kinds of people in God's kingdom, two kinds of children. Well, I understand in the world there are two kinds of people in the world, God's people and people who don't belong to God. But even within, I'm beginning to see that there are two kinds of people, people who are committed, giving themselves wholly to God, and people who just ease along. You know, I was thinking about what an illustration that would be. You know, some of us, these people coming from outside as immigrants, I believe it is 5 years that they will have to hold on to their PR or whatever before they can become citizens. And then sometimes, you know, you drop your family here and go away, and every once in a while you keep coming back just so that they can hold on to the status, right? So that they don't lose their PR status. And we sometimes live our lives as if we don't want to lose the status, not that we can or whatever it is, not that, but, you know, the attitude that we have is that we've just lived it in such a way that let's ease through this, forgetting the God that we have come to worship, that our lives through our brokenness would be to his greater glory. I'll end with a quote from John Stott. He says, ambitions for self may be modest, but ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in this world? No, once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and his righteousness everywhere. So I want to leave you with a question. If God were to write a book today and our lives are included in that, how will we be judged? Will we be judged as ones who walked with what is right in our own eyes, or would we be the ones who walked as God sees is right? How will we be judged? What will God have to say? May we recognize that we serve a great God, and he calls you and I to be the Lion of God in our times. Father, we thank you for who you are and how you allow us to live for you. We pray, Lord, that we would not be satisfied with mediocrity, because mediocrity is sin. How could a God of the universe be satisfied with mediocrity in our lives? Help us, Lord, to be the Lions of God, the people here, each one of us. Lord, nothing challenges us more, nothing excites us more. We have no greater joy than to see your name glorified, your name revered, we wait for the time when every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow. But Lord, today, this day that you have given us would be lived out to your glory in our company here and in the world outside. We thank you again in Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen.